Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians, Church for Broken People. This message from August 28, 2019 is entitled Wisdom Unveiled, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5.
Good evening. I'm glad you're here. And, every time I teach a new series, you teach that first lesson and then you really wonder if anybody's going to come back for the second lesson. So this is encouragement. I appreciate you being here. We have begun a study this fall of the New Testament book called the letter called 1 Corinthians. Last week I laid out the background a little bit about what the book was about, but talked about the chronology of Paul and his three visits and his four letters to the Corinthian church. And so really that was just to make the case that rather than writing off what is clearly the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, Paul just invested that much more energy and prayer into the church. It's a real encouragement for us to never give up on a church as long as the Spirit is still trying to work there. So we're gonna see a lot of dysfunction in the weeks ahead, but we're gonna stick with it because Paul. History tells us that Paul did end up seeing a church that proved itself to be healthy and able to advance the gospel. We looked at the first 17 verses of the first chapter last week. We're going to pick up with verse 18 tonight. And I've entitled this lesson, Wisdom Unveiled. Wisdom is a fascinating word. It's not a word that describes knowledge necessarily. We all know a lot of people who have facts in their head. They have knowledge, but they're not very wise. Wisdom, biblically, is a concept that means not only knowing what's right, but being able to take truth, knowledge, and apply it in a way that advances life in a way that fits with how God created us. Wisdom is aligning yourself with the way God meant for creation to unfold. The Bible tells us that God's wisdom is most obviously on display in creation. We can go to the first chapter of Romans and Paul talks to the Roman church about the fact that there is what we call in theological circles general revelation. That is that God as creator put enough complexity, enough design, enough beauty into creation that to an open mind, it's not possible to look at that and not recognize that there's somebody, not something, but somebody behind that. It's only in a generation where minds have been darkened, where God says in Romans 1 that he gives us over to the consequences of our rebellious thinking. It's only in this kind of generation that you can look at the complexity of life and hold to the kinds of ideas that are promoted by, for example, naturalistic evolution. The idea that something as complex as a man or a woman could be the result of random blind chance moving progressively from simplicity to complexity in a way that actually works productively, and we're to believe that it's all the result of just sheer unadulterated accident. One writer that I was reading recently argues that that Darwin himself in the 1860s may have been able to excuse himself by projecting his theories because he just honestly didn't have the information that we have today. I mean, with what he knew, he could posit these theories of simplicity to complexity, this progressive evolutionary process. He could present that and have it sound at least somewhat reasonable. The problem is, 150 years later, we now know that it's not just the mechanical structures of the body. It's not the intricacy of the bones that allow us to hear in the ear. It's not the complexity of the eye that processes light and allows us to see images in our brain. It's not the neurological systems, the digestive system. It's not the complexity of the organ structure of the skeletal parts. He said what we now know that Darwin couldn't possibly have known is that there is extraordinary complexity at the cellular level. So this idea of enough time with enough random mutation, eventually you get a mutation that is positive and it sticks because it's beneficial, and you accumulate those mutations over long enough time and you get everything that you see today. His argument is once you factor in the complexity at the cellular level, he said we now would need 100 billion years to come up with enough time to make it statistically feasible to try all of the mutations necessary to get what we see around us every single day. The Bible tells us that wisdom is on display in creation. Now, that's not really tonight's lesson. That's just what I've been reading lately. But you see from your outline that Paul is going to take a different tack. He's going to talk about God's wisdom that for the time being has been veiled. It's not yet been unwrapped, if you will, except to those who by eyes of faith can now see it. General revelation is God's personality, his presence in the physical creation. That's meant to be obvious to everybody. But there is something of God on display in two other areas that require some level of faith to have the eyes to really ascertain the presence of God in those things. You see from your outline, it is wisdom veiled in the cross and wisdom veiled in the church. So that's where I want us to go tonight. We'll start with verse 18 and see if we can't follow Paul's argument about how to unveil all of this that he describes. In verses 18 through 25, let's just start with that paragraph. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now, Paul is one of those writers that you cannot just be a tourist in his letters. Because when you read the verses that we've just read, if you just read them, you're reading, say, the first couple of chapters of Corinthians, and you read those verses, it's real easy to say, and move right along. Okay? So we're gonna dig just a little bit tonight, okay? I don't want to overwhelm you. I don't want you to leave bleary-eyed, but let's see what we can get out of this. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Paul starts by saying the message of the cross, let's just start right there. Let's take this a phrase at a time. The message of the cross is Paul's way of describing the content of the gospel. Okay? When he says the message of the cross, what he means is what God was trying to say to mankind through the cross. What truth he was putting on display in that event that is the really one of the central events in all of human history. The cross displays God's activity. It tells us about the sacrifice of Christ. We learn theologically that the penalty for sin is paid, that forgiveness is now available. We'll look at that in more detail in just a minute because Paul's going to take us there. But he's talking to them about the content. One of the issues of our generation is that we have a Christianity in America in 2019 that is, for lack of a better word, hollow. That's the only way to explain the fact that churches can hold some of the ideas that they hold and promote in our generation. We've created a Christianity that is based on feelings, that's based on emotion. It's a therapeutic deism. Okay, deism is the philosophical school that says there is a God, but he's distant. He's sort of the watchmaker who built creation. He wound up the watch and then he stepped back and the watch just sort of runs on its own. Some of the founding fathers in American history were deists. They had this idea that God was a creator, but he wasn't really personally involved. He just was an observer. Well, we have this idea of therapeutic deism, a God who has created the world the way it is, and really his role is to make us feel good about ourselves, to help us sort of get over the hump of our struggles, to help us have good self-esteem. And so entire churches have become places where people go to hear kind of a Pollyanna message week by week that says, you know, you're loved just the way you are. You need to have confidence in yourself. You need to follow your heart. Okay, the only way to come to some of those conclusions is to never open this book. You need to follow your heart. That's one of my favorite ones. You just need to follow your heart. You know, the Bible tells us that the human heart is wicked and deceitful. It's a liar. Don't follow your heart. Your heart will lead you astray. Why? Because our emotions are subject to our circumstances. Our feelings are based on comfort and pleasure and desire, not truth. Well, so we have churches that have this idea that their job is to not only make you feel better about yourself, but to throw the doors wide open and tell anybody who comes that God loves you exactly the way you are. He accepts you without any change. It makes my head explode because it is not a bad God who says, I do love you so much that I refuse to let you stay where you are. God does not want to receive you and pat you on the head and just make you happy to be who you are and just send you on your way because you're there. No, you're not acceptable to him. Your sin has damaged the possibility for a relationship. But the good news of the gospel, the content of the message of the cross, is God did something about that separation. Now, that something requires a change. But it's the change of a patient who goes to the doctor, signs the consent form, and then has the cancer removed so they can be healthy. Paul says the message of the cross, the content of the gospel, one of the things our staff, I'm stuck on this phrase, but I'm fascinated by it. I've been leading our staff to ponder the content of the gospel. Because I want us to not just teach our students to have fun. You know, student ministry in a lot of places is sort of a cookies and Kool-Aid kind of approach to keeping the teenagers occupied so they stay out of the adult's way. Children's ministry is games and fun and running around in circles. Listen, we do all of that. But our responsibility is to make sure that before our preschoolers go from kindergarten to first grade, they have some content that's been entrusted to them. And then we take our first graders through sixth graders and we give them content so that when they're entering their teenage years, they have something that they have received from 2,000 years of believers that have gone before them, and their faith, they begin to understand some things about who God is, about what sin is, about what Jesus accomplished. And then we get to our teenagers and we have content that we expect them to absorb between 7th grade and 12th grade. In pedagogical or educational circles, we call that scope and sequence. But we actually have plans here that we have battled over and put our heads together. What does a preschooler need to know about the truth that God handed to us? What does a child need to know in those years? What does a student need to know? And the idea, we took the model of an Evergreen Church member named Susie. Susie was born here. She was raised through our preschool. She went through elementary school here. She was a youth here. She got married after college, and she was here as a young adult. Then she was here as a middle adult, raising her own children. Then she died at Evergreen as a senior adult. Susie's whole life was entrusted to this church. When Susie dies, what does she look like? That was our goal. Figure out what a mature Christ-like believer looks like, and then figure out how to develop that one life stage at a time along the way. And one of the keys that we came back to as we went through this exercise over really the course of about a year's time, one of the keys is it's about the content of the gospel. It's the message of the cross. God doesn't mean for us to have warm, fuzzy feelings about Him. He means for us to absorb truth that reveals Him. Okay, let's see if we can get past this opening phrase. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Greek grammar lesson of the night. Those who are perishing. It is a present perfect participle. They began to perish at some point, theologically speaking, when they were born, and they are currently undergoing the process of perishing. That is, the perishing has already begun, present participle, continual action. Perishing means to be loosed from something. They are being loosed to an oblivion that is what characterizes this period of separation from God. Permanent separation in eternity. But in the same way that we talk about, when you come to Christ, we used to use the phrase eternal life or everlasting life. More often today in conversation, I'll speak about the abundant life, because in our minds, eternal and everlasting are chronological words, and they imply that God has given us something that we will sort of hoard on over here in our side pocket, because we're going to experience eternal life in eternity. It's going to kick in at some point. And yet the biblical example of the life that comes from Christ is that it does continue into eternity, but it is a fundamentally different kind of life that we experience right now. Abundant life. By the same token, this idea of perishing, there is an eternal separation for those who die separated from God by their sin, those who are on the wrong side of eternity because of their lack of family relationship with the Father. But again, you don't get to live life here, and then at some point, the dark side of eternity kicks in. That life that culminates in permanent separation from God for eternity, that is a life of perishing that is already underway in this existence. You ever sat by the bed of a maybe an 80-year-old Christian who's been walking with Jesus for I don't know, 60 years, and they just, you can't bring yourself to leave because they're just telling stories about how sweet it has been to walk with Jesus and how ready they are to just see his face. And you just know that this is a person who they're going to close their eyes and they're okay with that because they know when they open their eyes, it's all better. Have you ever sat beside the bed of an 80-year-old who doesn't know Christ and they're mad at the way their life has turned out and their family doesn't treat them right and the nurses are inconsiderate and the doctors don't care and everything in the world is just miserable. They're just gripey and just hateful. And you go in as a pastor and you say a prayer and you try and bring comfort and then you leave as quick as you can. You see, that's a life of eternal life or abundant life that's been unfolding for 60 years before death ever arrives. By the same token, the flip side of that is a life that's already perishing. The later you get in life, a lot of times the more obvious the difference between the abundant life and the perishing life, the more obvious those differences become. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, those who are separated from God and who are living out the consequences of that separation. This idea of God giving content to us that reveals himself, it's seen by those people to be foolishness. But it is God's power to us who are being saved. In other words, those who have the abundant life, we look at the message of the cross and we're captivated by what we see there. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. And then Paul, I want to dig here a little bit. Then Paul asks three rhetorical questions. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Let me tell you what those mean. The philosopher, he's speaking here. It's a Greek word that describes those who use human reason and rationality to ascertain the ultimate makeup of what constitutes this world. In other words, we would say, to use our language, we would say these are the intellectuals who have confidence that they're more sophisticated than everybody that's gone before them. They're smarter than every generation that has preceded them. We call them progressives. Progressives, the progressive worldview in our generation basically says new is better. Why do we need to tear down all the statues of Civil War generals? Well, because they owned slaves. Well, they did own slaves. But historically speaking, how can you hold people from the 1850s to the enlightened, progressive, politically correct viewpoint of the 21st century? We say, well, you know, they were flawed. Wow, there's a shocker. Human beings. Flawed. But it's not just that they were flawed. What really gets me is the arrogance. You know, our founding fathers, for example, you go back 240 years, there were some of our founding fathers who philosophically and intellectually were some of the most brilliant men in their generation. They were educated. They spoke Greek. They spoke Latin. They didn't speak Latin. They read Latin. They understood philosophy. They were up to date on the science and the technology available to them in their day. I mean, they were incredible intellects. I find it fascinating that the intellects who wrote the Constitution and the Bill of Rights are now judged to be incompetent by people who can't get out of high school without puppies to help them on their hard days. P- Paul says, where are the philosophers? What he means is, he's going to talk about the content of the gospel, but he says, where are the people that are so brilliant that they understand that their thought is that much better than anything that's ever gone before them? Where are they right now? He says, where are the scholars? If the first word describes progressives, this word scholars, frankly, describes conservatives. This word is a word that describes the scribes. Scribes were originally in the ancient world people who were skilled at copying ancient documents. I mean, they didn't have a copy machine. There was no IBM, no Xerox. Books were rare. Documents were hand copied. Scribes were gifted calligraphers, if you will, and they transcribed texts so that they could be reproduced. Now, over the course of generations, over hundreds of years, the position of scribe transformed from just a secretary who is copying one document to another. They eventually became people educated in the ancient literature and who could then write commentary or lecture about what the ancient literature meant. They were the conservatives. They were the ones that looked back. Now, I wanted to make this point because it's easy to pick and choose and say, well, Paul is slamming the progressives and we love to slam progressives, but he's slamming conservatives too, because if the progressives say everything new is better than everything old, the conservatives say, hey, everything old is better than everything new. I had a long conversation with a deacon board one time. And we were talking about, they asked me to walk them through a particular issue. I did a study in the New Testament. I brought them a 6-page document. I laid it out. And one of the deacons, we walked through the issue and he said, well, that's not what the pastor that I grew up under used to teach. Okay. Did he go to seminary? Yeah, he went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Hey, you know what? So did I. Did he have a degree from there? Yeah, he had a master's degree. You know what? So do I. Oh, and by the way, I also have a PhD from there. What it came down to, as I kind of goaded him, is he wouldn't contest the exegetical work I had done in the text to bring to that group of deacons. His only objection was, it's not how I was raised. Well, guess what? Biblically speaking, being a conservative does not mean we conserve what we've always thought, even when the Bible contradicts that. Being a conservative means when the Bible teaches us something that we didn't know, we shift to match the Bible. Doesn't matter what we were taught. Doesn't matter who that guy was or what he said. What does the Word of God tell us? Paul says, where are the intellectuals? Where are the philosophers? And then he says, where are the scholars? Where are the conservatives that think everything old is good and everything new is bad? Then he says, where is the debater of this age? The debater, these were people, and the Romans were particularly fond of this. Roman culture had a great admiration for a man who could think quickly on his feet and who could cleverly direct the progress of a discussion. This is the person who loves to debate, not because they're seeking truth, but because they love to win. They'll debate anything and probably take either side because they're confident that they can out-argue you on any point. Paul says, listen, there are those who think everything new is better than everything old. There are those that think everything old is better than everything new. And then there are those that just love the battle of wits that's involved in intellectual debate. Here's the problem. Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? In other words, the bottom line is that none of this brings spiritual satisfaction or fulfillment. It's not new knowledge. It's not old knowledge. It's not just winning debate. This whole culture that Paul is speaking to is remarkably like the culture in which we live. You don't have to spend very much time on Twitter to discover that those people don't have a clue. There is a content to the message of the cross, and that content, when taken seriously, will unveil the wisdom of God, which then gives us a way to understand human life and a way to know how to live. Now, that wisdom is on display in a general sense in creation. But at another level, once eyes of faith have begun to take the message of the cross seriously, they no longer see it as foolishness. Then God unveils wisdom about himself and about how to live life. These are instructions for living, fitting into the way God created us, that will revolutionize our lives. Now, he's laying the groundwork, because remember where we started last week. This is a church divided into factions. Paul faction is over here. The Apollos faction is over here. The Peter faction is over here. And here's the Jesus faction. Ooh. Paul is saying, listen, it is not about winning some sort of intramural debate in the church about who has the best handle on things. It is about taking seriously the content of the gospel and bringing our lives into submission to the authority of that message and what it teaches us about who God is. Okay. I'm not getting very far, but I'm having a great time. I've called these confused thinkers. Let me put it this way. I wrote out this paragraph. Think about it this way. Because we live in a generation where people think that if you're a serious Christian, that you're intellectually vapid. I mean, that you're empty-headed. Okay, before we get too offended by that, try and look at this from the perspective of a mind that's been deceived by their own pridefulness in themselves. This is the paragraph I wrote. God said, "This is how I will save humanity. I will come myself in disguise. I'll be born in a barn to an unmarried couple. I'll live in obscurity for 30 years, wandering from village to town, surrounding myself with emotionally unpredictable friends. I'll make enemies of the powerful and influential. I'll then travel to Jerusalem, straight into their trap, to be beaten and mocked and murdered. I'll die there like a common criminal. And they will bury me out of sight." Okay. Are you feeling it? The story to an unsaved mind is a little absurd. That's precisely Paul's point. The story to the intellectuals is just silliness. He uses the word foolishness. But then he's going to say, but the upside down of all of this is that it is just like our God to take the foolishness of God and trump the intellectual achievements of this culture. To take the weakness that God puts on display and win the day against the might and strength of humanity. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. Look where he's going to take us. This cross-based theology, as I've called it, I want you to think with me about this message of the cross. He says, for since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. In other words, those that recognize that this message has some content that needs to be taken seriously, God rewards those people with life. The Jews asked for signs. That is, the Jews, they always wanted you to prove it with something miraculous. The Greeks asked for wisdom. That is, they wanted a rational explanation that would satisfy their human inclination to explain things away. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Think about it this way. In the message of the cross, let's just use our sanctified imagination. Take the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that he was beaten after phony trials. He was escorted by mocking crowds to a place where his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. The cross was then set into a holder. His body, the weight of his body began to sag down so that he had difficulty breathing while he was bleeding. They stabbed him in the side so that he was bleeding there. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He was bleeding, probably actually sniffing blood into his system as it poured down his face. The rawness of his throat, the dryness of his lips. I mean, we know the picture. But what is God showing us in that picture? Well, first of all, God is defending his holiness in the cross. Now, I want you to follow me on this. Conspicuously missing in modern American religious life is this idea that God is holy. That's why we have so many churches where there is a lax, loose God who's mainly characterized by a kind of mushy love. We don't hear words in preaching much anymore like awe or fear or trembling or reverence. Which is funny, because in the Old Testament, man, every time somebody had an encounter with God, the next thing we know, they are on their face with their face in the dust. Isaiah couldn't bring himself to look up at what must have been the most spectacular sight of his entire life. God high and lifted up on his throne. Flash forward all the way to the book of Revelation, and we have angelic beings surrounding the throne, and 24/7 they are chanting, holy, holy, holy. What does the cross tell us about the holiness of God? It tells us that unlike our generation's idea that God loves you just the way you are and that he's really not put out with you about anything, he's going to pat you on the head, accept you into his presence. You're good. Don't worry about it. The cross tells us that sin has to be paid for, because this God of love is simultaneously a God of justice, because as a holy, perfect God, if his justice is not satisfied, he himself becomes less than God. That's the message of the cross. It is the reminder that God is God, and he is not to be trifled with. He is not to be treated as the old man rocking in his rocking chair. The cross compels us to have a proper view of God's holiness, because that is necessary to satisfy his wrath on sin. Well, what else is in the message of the cross? Well, the awfulness of sin is in that message. This modern God of easygoing religion who winks at sin, who smiles at us, forgives us easily without any expectation of change, that forgiveness is counterfeit. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It's grace that forgives because it doesn't amount to anything. If you raise children, and I see this pretty regularly, Junior, don't do that. I said, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Please don't do that. Junior, don't do that. You know what Junior's doing? That. Why? Because there's no consequence to a parent who goes from fake sternness to pathetic begging to try and get a toddler to behave. That's the God we have created in the 21st century. Don't do that. Please. Come on. I'll get you ice cream. The message of the cross tells us that sin is so serious. It's so awful. It's so damaging. And God takes it so seriously that He had to send His Son to die to pay the penalty of that sin. If the way sin is presented in our generation is true, then the cross was the greatest example of overkill in the history of the world. Because God didn't need to judge His Son, He just needed to wink and look the other way. The cross tells us that the God that's in churches today is not the God of the Bible. The message of the cross tells us that grace is, however, available. While the cross reveals the horror of sin, while it reveals the standard of God's expectation, the shame of that separation, it also tells us about the hope of restoration. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because He wanted you and me just that badly. Is there anything a good parent wouldn't do for their children? I mean, if their lives were in danger, would a husband, I mean, we take this vow in our marriage vows all the time. A husband is supposed to be willing to lay down his life for his wife. I mean, isn't that what it means when it says that our relationship to our wife is the relationship that Christ has to the church? To lay down your life? Why would He do that? Well, it was necessary because God is holy, because sin is a devastating problem in the human condition. But the cross tells us that grace and forgiveness is now available for the taking. That's foolishness, though. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way the broken world works. It's the way God's world works. We find the meaning of life at the cross. The application of the cross births ethical behavior in us. It teaches us how to live the life that we've been invited to. The cross teaches us compassion for humanity. Listen, there was an ache of God for us on display in the cross, and it was passed to us to have that same ache for other people as we contemplate the cross and live close to it. When our hearts beat with Jesus' heart, we will seek out dissatisfied souls and bring them to where God is so that they can finally gain satisfaction. You know what the number one song of the 20th century was? Number one rock and roll song of the 20th century. Anybody? Rolling Stones. Can't Get No Satisfaction. Number one selling song for the entire 20th century. Is that not indicative of the worldview and the culture of the modern world? We have tried everything. Our current experiment is unrestrained sexual behavior. You want to love this partner without marriage. You want to love this partner who's the same gender. You want to love that partner who's another species. You want to love several partners at the same time. See, Our latest experiment, and that's what it is. We're in a phase. Our latest experiment is satisfaction will finally be there if I can just break free of all these puritanical rules and have any sexual experience that my mind can dream up. Who knows what the next phase will be? And at the end of the day, just like the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, you can't get no satisfaction. Not in work, not in play, not in pleasure, not in sex, not in food, not in money, not in power, not in fame. Listen, if you don't read the book of Ecclesiastes all the way to the last chapter, you will jump off a bridge. But if you get to the last chapter, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord, that's where meaning and significance can be discovered. He tried everything else. As a culture, we're still off to the next thing. And we're going to chase this elusive sexual promised land until it burns us out as a culture. And then we're going to put on an old Rolling Stones 8-track tape, and we're just going to turn off the lights and listen to Can't Get No Satisfaction. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to the brilliant minds of our generation. And it always will be foolish until they run out of things to try. And like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, hopefully one day we stumble back onto the reality that the fear of the Lord, the message of the cross, the content of the gospel, that will take us where we need to be. And instead of being among those who are perishing, we will be among those who have received life. Well, let's look at the next section. That's a lot of time to spend on 8 verses. I did mention that I'm just going to do this till I run out of verses in Corinthians, so buckle up. All right, verse 26. Oh, brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Look at God's intention. I've called this point wisdom veiled in the church. Now this is interesting because you can sort of make the case that there is wisdom to be found in the cross. The cross doesn't make sense to eyes that are not retooled by faith. But really, wisdom veiled in the church? The church? Are you kidding me? I mean, you ever been in a church? I mean, the church is a ragtag collection of immature misfits. How many of you, this is rhetorical, do not raise your hand. How many of you have been in a church before in your life where you have been emotionally damaged by the relationships that you shared there? The church, in the minds of a lot of people in our generation, is less God's veiled wisdom and more God's big blunder. You take a bunch of sinners, you sort of clean them up. Now, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that we're new creations. But while we're new creations, we're new creations not fully on display yet. So you take these partially developed saints, and you squeeze them together into a room and you tell them that they're a family. And they begin to act like some families act. The church is the veiled wisdom of God. And yet that's exactly what the Bible insists is true. Look at what I've called God's intention. It says here that God plans for us to be the testimony of His wisdom. He leaves us with that responsibility. Brothers, consider your calling. Now, when you think about who you are, one of the fun parts about being a pastor is I've pretty much heard every excuse there is for not serving in the church. You know, you go to somebody and you say, hey, I'm not gifted at that. Okay. Well, did you know that this is going to knock your socks off? God specializes in using people that are not qualified. So if you've admitted to me you're not qualified, you're exactly who I'm looking for. Okay? So now will you serve? Well, but you know, I don't want to embarrass the church. Well, I appreciate that. I mean, I'm glad that you don't want to embarrass the church, but God says He's actually chosen what is embarrassing and He puts it on display to the wise and the intellectual and the uppity ups in the world because it's in our very weakness that He accomplishes something that only He can take credit for. You see, if I come to you and you go, oh, I'll be happy to do that. I am so good at that. Okay. Well, whatever that is, if you go do that, guess who gets the credit? Well, you take credit. Because why? Because you're good at that. What is God looking for? He's looking for the person who says, I'll teach in preschool. I'll work in Awana. I'll go to an elementary school and do a good news club one afternoon a week after school is out. I'll work in a closed closet with people that are homeless. I'll do any of those things that you want me to do, Pastor. But just know I'm not qualified for those. Okay. Now we're talking. Because if you're not qualified and you make yourself available and God accomplishes something in that moment, what do? You step back and go, wow, God, look what you did. And that is precisely the way God structured the church to be. We have too many churches that are almost, and this is the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was overly pleased with just how brilliant they were. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time chipping away at that, starting right here where he says, hey, brothers, remember your calling. Where's the wise? Where's the intelligent? Who are the smart ones? I hate to break it to you, but none of you qualify. You know, it's the story of the pastor and his wife that went to the pastor's conference and there was a whole slate of well-known preachers, and they're just one right after another, and the audience was filled with pastors and wives, and the pastor leaned over to his wife and he said, man, I wonder how many great preachers are in this room. And she leaned back over to him and said, well, probably one less than you think. Listen, if you've never actually met a pastor's wife up close and personal, that's what God gives us. That person who is not overly impressed with us. But it is for our good. He says, there's not many of you here that have noble birth. There's not anybody in the church here in Corinth that can really commend themselves. It's not like God is lucky to have you on the team. The reality is God reached down and pulled a bunch of unworthy people together and told the angels, wait till you see what I do with this bunch. That's what's happening at Evergreen, frankly. God's intention is to use us as a testimony to His wisdom. He leaves us with the responsibility of putting that wisdom on display. On Sundays, You get up and decide whether you're going to go to church or not. But every day, whether you decide consciously or not, you will be the church wherever you go. And the wisdom of God is on display as you share your life, as you are salt and light, as you love the least of these. Can't get away from it. It's who we are. But that's God's intention. The church is a collection of motley fools. But they are motley fools who do their best to follow Jesus, and God receives glory in the process. And it is a stunning process. Well, look at the audience here. And this is the part that I want you to catch. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in His presence. But it's from Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. It's interesting, the drama of our lives, we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that we're the main character in the story and everybody we run into is just an extra in the story. We're really the star, the celebrity, the top name on the cast list. The fact of the matter is, the life that you lead, the part that you play, is designed to put God's grace on display to His glory. But who's He showing it for? It is for those who see us. It is for those that we cross paths with. It is for those who have not yet been enlightened in their minds to see with eyes of faith. We are in a display case, as it were, so that they can be drawn to the Christ visible in us and find their way to God. But it's even bigger than that. Think about the story of Job. Oh, I've got a couple of minutes. All right, think about the story of Job. We know as the readers of that book that there's a whole conversation that takes place in heaven. Satan comes in and there is a court setting, and God, boasting, says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now think about that for a moment. God is taking an insignificant wisp of smoke of a human being named Job, who has so pleased Him by living a life of faith and trust that in heaven, Job is the topic of conversation. You've seen Job? He's one of mine, and man, he's killing it. Man, he worships right. He serves right. He ministers to people. He's generous with the blessings that I've given him. Go take a look at him. He is the real deal. And Satan, the accuser of the brothers, as he's called in Scripture, he says, he's just doing that because you've blessed him so much. Take away his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, we'll just put that to the test. You may remove Job's blessings. You can't touch him. Take away his blessings. We'll see what happens. Now, we see the behind the scenes conversation. Job never does. Do you know in that entire book, God never says, "Well, see, Job, there was this wager, and I sort of put you up against the challenge of the accuser." Job never, in 42 chapters, are there 42 chapters in Job, I think? 40 something chapters of Job. Job never gets an explanation. Not one time. God never owes him an explanation. But what's happening is the life of Job, which in his mind, probably much like our minds, is defined just by the interactions that we see and know about as we go through the day. What Job never realized is that his life had cosmic implications. I mean, all of heaven, they are straining over the edges of the balcony, watching this drama unfold. Blessings gone. Job doesn't curse God. He accepts that sometimes bad things happen. doesn't compromise the goodness of God in his mind. So Satan comes back and he says, well, but you know, you wouldn't let me touch him. I mean, I just took away the peripheral stuff. Let me get at him. God says, okay. He's in your hands. Now you can't kill him. Well, Job breaks out in boils. He has physical ailments. I mean, his life is misery. Now, we're tempted in our modern sensibilities. We read Job and we're like, well, that was pretty mean of God. He just let Job go through all of that. Okay, this is where you got to understand the audience. Okay? There's something bigger going on here than Job's comfort. Job was not living his best life now. He was not naming and claiming all the blessings. He was not living a life where he just put the nickel in and pulled the lever and God just spewed out the bonus. Job, in that moment, is an instrument in God's hands, putting faith on display for the cosmos. Well, what are the implications of this? Could it be possible, if that happened to Job, that what we go through in our lives just might have cosmic implications? Could heaven be watching to see whether, when push comes to shove, we're going to trust that God is good even when we can't feel it? That we're going to believe what we've been told in the Word of God is true about God even when our emotions would betray us? That we're going to hold on to the fact that my life is in a storm right now and every part of me is raging. I feel fractured, and yet deep down inside of me there is a presence that says, I've got you in this. Do you know that living a Christ-like life in the easy stages of life is really no great challenge? When does your Christianity really get put on display? You know what? Those disciples in the New Testament never went out on a smooth day with glassy seas, you know, no waves. They never went out fishing and relaxing, beautiful sunshiny day, no ripples, just calm. And not one of them ever said, I bet I can walk on that water. When did Peter walk on the water? In the middle of a storm. In the middle of a storm. The least logical moment to do it. When is your faith most significantly on display? Inevitably, it is in the middle of your storm, in the least logical moment. It's fine to come to church when you're the caregiver. Other people are in the storm. You're the minister. And to say, oh man, I just love Jesus. I've been blessed. If you mean by I've been blessed that I'm not going through the storm, we need to talk about your theology, because when you hit the storm, does that mean you're no longer blessed? Ooh, that's a bad theology. But when does your grasp of your blessedness have the greatest credibility to observers of your life? It's when they come up to you and go, I don't know what you have, but I've been watching you go through that family situation. I've been watching you go through that medical issue. I've been watching you go through that job problem. And I just want you to know, I don't know how you do it. And that's the moment. That's the moment. We've been put on display, and we seize the day, and we say, I'll tell you how I do it, because Jesus lives inside of me. Let me tell you about my Jesus. He's the only thing that gets me through. You see, this church was filled with factions and divisions and rivalries. Paul's going to have to break all that down. And the way he begins the process of breaking it down is he says, first of all, you got to quit being so impressed with yourself. Second of all, you've got to study the cross until you have a better handle on who God is. Then you need to examine God's intention for this weird thing called the church. And when you see the wisdom of God in the cross and you see the wisdom of God in the church, guess what? Your attitude toward each other, toward the gangs sitting on the other side of the auditorium, that attitude's going to begin to change. And now, with all of the cosmos breathlessly watching the drama, now we're going to see the church become the body of Christ in a generation. That is the wisdom of God unveiled to the world in us. How cool is that? You'll notice in your outline that last week I listed chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we didn't get there. Tonight I listed those same verses. We are destined eventually to get to chapter 2. So chapter 2 talks about what a leader, a pastor of a church looks like. So please come back next week and join me, and we'll see if we can work our way through the next section. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you specifically tonight for 1 Corinthians, for your inspiration of the Apostle Paul, for what you are teaching us. Father, I'm grateful that we by and large do not have the dysfunctions that we will see in the church at Corinth. But Father, even at Evergreen, we need what you are teaching us by your Spirit from this book. Draw us together, make us family, put us on display, and let our faith be the wisdom of God unveiled to our generation. Father, we thank you for a people that you've allowed us to share life with in this place called Evergreen. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.